If you've got a Bible, we're looking at that passage that was read earlier, Luke chapter 14, and from verses 12 to 24. It's on page 737 of the blue church Bibles. A shepherd is herding his flock in a remote pasture when suddenly a brand new Land Rover speeds towards him through the mud. The driver, a confident-looking young man in an Italian suit, Gucci shoes, Ray-Ban shades and an Yves Saint Laurent tie, leans out of the window and calls to the shepherd. "If I can tell you exactly how many sheep you have in your flock, will you give me one?" The shepherd looks at the yuppie, then at his enormous, peacefully grazing flock and calmly answers, "Go for it, this I've got to see." The yuppie parks the Land Rover, whips out his Palm Pilot and connects it to a cell phone and surfs to a NASA page on the internet. On the NASA page, he calls up various GPS satellites and scans the area and opens up a database where there's about 60 Excel spreadsheets there, each with complex formulae. And finally, he prints out a 150-page report on his high-tech miniaturized pocket printer, turns to the shepherd and says, "You have here exactly 1,586 sheep." "Unbelievable. That is correct," says the shepherd. "As I agreed, you can take one of my sheep." And he watches the young man make his selection and bundle it into the back of the Land Rover. And then the shepherd replies to the young man, "If I can tell you exactly what your business is, will you give me my sheep back?" "Fair enough," answers the sleek, well-dressed young man. "You are a management consultant," says the shepherd. "That is amazing," replies the yuppie consultant. "How on earth did you know that?" "Easy," answers the shepherd. "You turn up here, although nobody called for you. You want to be paid for an answer to a question which I already knew. And you know nothing about my business. Now give me back my dog." The moral, of course, of the story is sometimes we think we know what we're talking about when clearly we're miles off the mark, when clearly we don't. And I think, I find a lot of people that I speak to think they know what Christianity is all about. They're sure that they know what they're talking about, when it's obvious they're miles off the mark. They clearly don't. They think that a Christian, for example, is someone who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't take drugs, just doesn't, really. Or they think that a Christian is someone who goes to church or who prays a lot, who's really religious or who never loses their rag. They basically think that the Christian story is more or less you've got the good guys, you've got the bad guys, and God loves the good guys because, you know, the religious guys, God's in crowd and rewards them for being so good, and that he hates the bad guys, the irreligious, the outcast, for being so bad. That's the kind of story that I think lots of people think about Christianity. And maybe that's even your take this morning. I think a lot of people have picked up that kind of thinking because often they've had a blast of religion or something passing itself off as Christianity early on, and maybe have read off from that what they think Christianity is actually all about. Maybe you've had a dose of Christianity as a child, maybe via school assemblies, maybe via Tuesday's Channel 5 pseudo-documentary about the secret of the Jesus tomb. I don't know, maybe the Vicar of Dibley. But it's only really served to inoculate us from considering true Christianity as a thinking adult. We've just never really given it thought. And like that management consultant, we really think we know what we're talking about, when actually we're miles off the mark. We really have no idea. It's like watching one episode of Dragon's Den and then spouting forth like you're the next Richard Branson when you have no idea at all. And so very early what happens is that we get a kind of early dose of religion, like a controversial MMR vaccine as a child. And what happens is we get a needle full of this pseudo-Christianity that we've picked up from somewhere, and it inoculates us from giving it the real thought that we should give it when we grow up. And you spout forth, you think you've got the religious thing sussed. Yeah, God loves the good guys, God hates the bad guys. When, to be honest, you've really no idea how it works. And what's worse is that it's that apparent familiarity, oh yeah, I know how Christianity works, that really breeds contempt. We kind of turn our back to it. Yeah, we say we're a Christian nation, we doff our religious cap at Easter or Christmas, throw up the emergency prayer perhaps at the job interview or the birth of a baby, but to all intents and purposes, the Christian thing is just too, it's too invasive or too keen, maybe too passé for where we've grown to. For our so-called familiarity is breeding contempt now. Well, if you can see that just a hint of that thinking has crept into your mind, then I think that today's passage is just for you. It's a story that Jesus told to some guests at an evening function who themselves were very familiar with religion. At least they thought they did. They knew all about God. At least they thought they knew all about God. The story, it's a Bible word, a parable. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And the story goes, well, Jesus is currently on a journey. From chapter 12 to 9, or 9 to 19 of Luke, he's on a journey from his hometown of Capernaum in Galilee down south to the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, where he'll ultimately be initially ushered in as a hero on Palm Sunday before being crucified as a villain 5 days later on Good Friday. And on his journey, Jesus is teaching, preaching, and doing various miracles, explaining to everyone what true Christianity really means, trying to blow away the cobwebs of so many misconceptions that were around. Now, one Sabbath day, Jesus goes for dinner at the home of a prominent Jewish Pharisee, one of the really respected religious leaders of the day, and in the Jewish religious establishment, kind of a bishop or something like that. And it was one of those awkward mealtime moments. He'd already put their theological backs up a little by doing a healing on the Sabbath, which the host doesn't like in the first place. But then Jesus turns to the host of the dinner party and gives his advice about how you should run a banquet. And this is what he says in verse 12. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now that went down like a lead balloon. It's not exactly the done thing to do, is it, when you're at the host of a well-to-do function, saying that ideally you'd invited the chavs instead. You just don't say that on college high table. Because Jesus explains, then you wouldn't be putting on the dinner party for the return invite that you would expect. The only reward you'd get would be in heaven, wouldn't it? Silence. No one really knows what to say. It's a bit embarrassing sometimes, isn't he, Jesus? It's like someone turning the conversation to third world debt when you're tucking into your third slice of chocolate cake. It kind of dries up the conversation a little bit. Well, back at the Pharisee's house, one guest tries to socially re-lubricate things in verse 15. What does he say? He's leaning at the table and says to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." He's kind of nodding his head. Quite right, Jesus. Yeah, heaven will be a marvellous place, won't it? It'll be a marvellous place, everybody. It's going to be a great time. To which you can imagine the collective nodding approval of the Pharisees all around the room in agreement. Yes, yes. You see, the guest obviously knew his Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, and those many, many prophecies which spoke of heaven as a great banquet, a wonderful feast of joy and celebration. And this guest was obviously clear about whose name was on the guest list. He was certain he was. It was a kind of coded way, if you like, of saying, oh, you don't have to worry about me, Jesus. I'm really, really very religious. I'm completely in the loop with you. No stress. And then Jesus has a story to say, verse 16. Once upon a time, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." All well and good so far. But verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way out to try them. Please excuse me. And then verse 20, still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became very angry. And more or less, Jesus' after-dinner story can be boiled down to 2 extraordinary truths about God's banquet. 2 unbelievable truths, really. And the first truth is that the in crowd miss out. The in crowd miss out. It's a pretty simple story, isn't it, if you think about it? A man invites or plans a banquet, a man invites his guests, and the invited guests don't turn up. And, of course, all the old favourite excuses get trotted out. Those time-honoured excuses of possessions. I've just bought a field and have got to go and look at it. Or work. I've bought 10 new oxen, I've got to try them out. Or relationships. I've just got married and so I can't come. Now, they're time-honoured excuses. Of course they are. But they're excuses nonetheless and make a complete mockery of an invite to so great a banquet that it's been in the diary for as long as you can remember. I've got a Wendy invitation here. Clive and Margaret requested the pleasure of the company of Dave and Sally at the marriage of their daughter Catherine with Andrew on the 13th of September 2008. Now, I've got that. I know about it. It's in the diary. It's not suddenly knocked off by buying a field, and which I need to go and look at. That's not how it works, is it? You don't buy a field out of nowhere, or suddenly you find 10 oxen out of nowhere, or get married out of nowhere. You're deliberately snubbing the invite. You're saying, no, I don't care about that. Jesus is wanting to teach a very simple lesson to his religious brethren, but it packs a real punch, a crucial lesson about God's banquet, which they need to take on board. You see, it's not good enough merely to be invited. It's not good enough merely to be invited. It's not good enough to think of yourself as being in the loop with God. You've actually got to go. You've got to send that RSVP back that's been pinned to the notice board ad nauseum. You've got to book the train ticket and you've got to actually go. But Jesus says, my religious friends, the fact is you just don't go and you won't go. For as far as coming to God's banquet is concerned, familiarity with you is breeding contempt. You've known about it all your life. You've heard that one day there's going to be a great feast. You've all known about heaven that God is preparing for his people. But all along, says Jesus, you've ignored me. You've just assumed that you're going to be guaranteed a place up there in heaven when you die. But you've ignored the one who can get you there. You've taken heaven for granted, but friend, you will not go there, says Jesus. And worse like that, just like those excusing guests in the story, you'll actually face the anger of the owner of the house. You actually will face the anger. It's a dreadful thing to ignore God's invitation. A dreadful thing. Friends, we've got to realize this morning, along with the Pharisees of Jesus' day, don't let your second-hand familiarity of Christianity breed contempt. Please don't. Don't let that childhood dose of formal religion or society's caricature of Christianity or whatever it is inoculate you from giving Jesus the serious, serious thought that he deserves. Please don't do that. Don't let it do that to you. And certainly don't be like that pious Jewish guest who is convinced that along with the Jews, God's Old Testament people, he's in the loop with God. He's bound to be fine. He's bound to be in the loop. I'm sure he buys his free trade coffee. I'm sure he's a fairly decent bloke. He knows his 10 commandments. He's had a good upbringing. Yeah, the world is full of good guys and bad guys. God loves the good guys. God hates the bad guys. He knows all that. He's one of the good guys, surely. Yet Jesus warns him. And friend, he warns us, he warns each one of us, each one of you. As far as God's banquet is concerned, those who think they are the in crowd miss out. The in crowd miss out. It's a serious, serious warning. And I can't ignore it. It's in our text. But Jesus is not finished. His story is not finished. The in crowd miss out. But secondly, and wonderfully, the outcast come in. The outcast get in. The in crowd miss out, but the outcast get in. Back in verse 21, where were we? The servant returns to his master and reports back the three excuses. Verse 21, then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Friend, there's no empty seats at God's banquet. Every seat will be full, and you'd be really surprised at who makes the guest list. You would really be surprised at who gets in. Did you see it? Back in verse 21, go out and find the poor, those who could never load themselves down with possessions, whose hands were always open. The crippled, those who would never be strong enough to get the job that would keep them away. And the blind, the lame, those social outcasts who would, a romantic relationship would almost be impossible. This isn't the B or the C list. This is the real bottom of the barrel types who the world has walked by on the other side of the street from. From the back alleys in town, the dark country lanes, it's this motley crew that make up the guests at God's royal banquet, eating his remarkable food. The outcast get in. Now, I think it's worth saying and underlining the fact that Jesus isn't saying or meaning that poverty or disability per se are the pass mark, entry mark, if you like, into God's heaven. That's not the idea. The point is that heaven will be populated with people who really have taken God's invite with both hands and have treasured him more than anything else in all the world. Who are rich towards God, if you like to use what Jesus says in Luke 12. And not rich towards this world. For these people, you see, no possession like the latest iPod or car or kitchen or must-have top or whatever it is for you. No work like the high-paid career, the high-stress work for so little, maybe. And no relationship, whether it's romantic or paternal-maternal, or dream or reality. None of those things have stolen top spot in their affection. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is truly number one. They're hungry beggars coming to the master who alone can give them food. They're lost people who alone find a friend in Jesus. They're lonely people. Sure, we've got our relationships, but who know that the ultimate relationship we were made for, made to know and made to love, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he actually explains that more fully towards the end of chapter 14, which you might want to read when you get home. You see, the fact is, it doesn't matter how you've been brought up. It doesn't matter how religious or otherwise you think you are. It really, really doesn't. It doesn't matter whether you can recite the Lord's Prayer on the service sheet, look at it, or with your eyes closed. It doesn't matter whether you were brought up as a Catholic like Linda. It doesn't matter if you were dedicated as a baby like Rachel. We can't put our trust in those things. It doesn't matter whether we show up or not to church. That doesn't matter. Which, of course, wonderfully means it doesn't matter how much we've messed up our lives. For both, as Linda and we've witnessed with Rachel have seen, they've had good upbringings to a level. They've understood things. It doesn't matter. You needn't have had that. As far as God's banquet is concerned, no matter how you've messed up your life, how you began, how distant you may feel from God, when it comes to RSVPing God's banquet, you can forget your religious piety or your middle-class charm. As far as God is concerned, all that matters is that you go. Is that you go. Go to the banquet, friend. Please, can I urge it on you this morning? Go to the banquet. Accept the invite. See how much it cost for you to be offered that invite. It cost the perfect life of God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying brutally on a cross to bear the brunt, to take the blame for the way we who've rejected him all our lives have treated him, and offering forgiveness to those who trust in him instead. 3 days later, rising to guarantee a place at the banquet for all who had come in repentance and faith, in humility, and say, Lord, you alone must be my treasure. Nothing else will do. People who see themselves apart from God, if you like, in the story, as the spiritually poor and crippled and blind and lame people that they really are. You may have heard this before. A friend of mine is a law lecturer, and he teaches, among other things, international contract law. Now, if international contract law is your thing, then bless you. To be honest, I don't even know what those words mean when put together in that sentence. Anyway, my friend sets essays for his students and to ensure they understand what international contract law means, etc. And he has told me an amazing thing, that every time he sets an essay for one of his students, he almost always knows what grade he's going to give that essay after reading just the first sentence. He just reads the first sentence of the essay and knows that's going to be a D grade. That's going to be a B+. Now, I don't know if you're any of you lecturers here and you think, yeah, I'm with them, but I just think that's extraordinary. And I think often we're tempted to think that God treats us that way too. You see, I think often we're tempted to think that God reads the first sentence of our lives, how we've been brought up, how religious we've been, how familiar we are with church things, how socially acceptable our childhood was, and he knows what grade our lives are going to get at the end. Oh, that's definitely an A grade student, seeing how they've begun. That's definitely an A grade. Oh, that's definitely a D grade student. Oh, that person's a certain failure. There's no way they'll make it to my heavenly feast. But friends, God does not work that way. He doesn't work that way. I'm sorry to tell you, but if you've just been mentally spouting forth about Christianity and thinking, yeah, that's exactly how it works, well, you've got it quite wrong. You're 100 miles out. Friends, you think you're in the loop with God. If you think you're in the loop with God, do you think you're in God's in crowd? You might appeal to the nice life you've led. People think you're a good bloke, a loving mother. The occasional prayer you've uttered. You rely on those kinds of things. You assume you'll make the grade as far as heaven's concerned. You're pretty familiar with religion. Well, Jesus says to you this morning, be warned, because your familiarity is breeding contempt. Please don't let your assumption that you're bound to be fine with God at the end of the day, because you'll almost certainly be surprised. You really will. For at God's banquet, on God's guest list, the in crowd miss out. And there'll be no after-hours party crashes there. But there's good news too. Really, really good news. If you're thinking this morning, God would never accept me. I dress up like the rest of Cambridge on a Sunday, but inside there's a different story. I've messed up my life. I'm just aware, you know, I have ignored God for much of my life, and I'm ashamed of that if I think about it. And I've treated people who I really love in a really bad way, and surely I'm an outcast as far as God. He's never going to give me a second thought. Well, friend, let me assure you, be encouraged. Really be encouraged, for it's people just like you, in our story. People who know they've nothing to offer God. Oh, no. They know they've nothing to offer him. They know they don't deserve a place at the table. No way. And they know they want to be forgiven. They desperately know that. They need to be forgiven. And so they come to Jesus with open hands and an open heart. You see, at God's banquet, on God's guest list, it's the outcast who get in. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you do things so differently from us, where we would have the in crowd being blessed and the outcast being ignored. We praise you, Lord, that though the in crowd with you, those who think they're in, are cast out, yet those who know themselves as outcasts, spiritually speaking, are brought in. We thank you, we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your great generosity, reaching out so far as to reach even people like us. Please, Lord, would you embed your truth into our hearts, and may we respond in a way that honours your Son. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.